my friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from Ephesians. Today, this is Lesson 8, Paul's Prayer and Doxology, taken from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Let me read this out of the New International Version, and you follow along in your own Bible if you like. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, as we examine this wonderful prayer and doxology, I pray that you might just move our spirits in you, that we might, that you might expand our minds so that we can grasp what it is that Paul is praying for here. Thank you for this time of study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul concludes the first part of his letter with another prayer for the Ephesians and a doxology of praise to God. It doesn't do justice to this prayer to oversimplify it. However, before we delve into the details, it may help us to see the bare bones of Paul's prayer. Note that Paul's Greek is somewhat confusing, so different scholars may construe it a bit differently, but it seems to ask God for two major outcomes. There are three parts to the first part of the prayer. A, for inner strengthening by the Spirit. B, that is, Christ dwells in your heart through faith. C, that is, you have been rooted and grounded in love, so that, now two outcomes. One, you might comprehend fully the extent of God's mind-blowing love, and two, you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now let's meditate on some of the details of Paul's prayer. Verses 14 through 15 first. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul begins this prayer with the words, for this reason, since he is referring back to the Gentile Christian's destiny to reveal God's plan to spiritual beings in heavenly places. Paul probably mentions his kneeling posture to emphasize his earnestness in this prayer. Now he shares the content of his prayer. This is verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Notice the basis of Paul's confidence in God's ability to answer prayer abundantly. That is, God's glorious riches. Fabulous wealth, unfathomable resources, unimaginable riches, and the power they create. You can see this theme in several of Paul's letters, Ephesians, Romans, Philippians, Colossians. So often, we pray out of our own lack of faith, out of our own spiritual poverty. Rather, we must learn to pray based on our belief in God's inexhaustible supply. When we can see that in our mind's eye, our faith can rise to the occasion without hindrance of worrying about how God will ever be able to answer our prayer. To that end of strengthening our faith, Paul prays that God will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 16. He uses two power words in this verse. The verb strengthen, kratiao, become strong, is used right next to the noun dunamis, might, power, strength, force, capability, Together, the words have the effect of accentuating the degree of strength and power. Become mightily empowered is probably a good translation. The means by which this spiritual empowerment comes about is through His Spirit. The location of this strengthening is the inner being or inner man. Prior to salvation, our human spirit is spiritually dead, cut off from God. When the new birth occurs, the Holy Spirit is somehow fused with our human spirit, making us alive to God, vitally connected to Him through the Spirit, and infused with life of an eternal quality and magnitude. Might examine this some in Romans 8, 1 through 11. Now let's look at our passage again. This is Ephesians 3, 16b through 17a. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul now prays a parallel, explanatory kind of statement, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Heart, cardia, from which we get our word cardiac, is commonly used in the New Testament to refer to the center and source of the whole life with its thinking, feeling, and volition. The word dwell, katoikeo, live, dwell, reside, settle down, refers to permanent habitation as opposed to sojourning, pitching a tent, or an occasional visit. The Spirit's inner strengthening is the same thing as Christ dwelling in our hearts. These are two ways to express the same truth, in my opinion. Question one for discussion, based on verses 16 and 17. Do the concepts of A, strengthened by the Spirit in the inner person, and B, Christ dwelling in our hearts, say the same thing, or are they separate and distinct ideas? What do you think? Well, does this mean that Paul is praying for the salvation of the Ephesian saints? No. He is assured of their salvation in chapter 1, verse 15. I think he is praying that Christ might permeate their whole being through and through. It is possible, you know, to be a carnal Christian, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, and still be a genuine Christian. But the Spirit has a long way to go to form Christ in your character and train you to follow Him. Paul is praying for more, that the work of Christ in us might continue and deepen and grow. Robert Boyd Munger, who was a seminary professor of mine, wrote a short booklet entitled My Heart, Christ's Home in 1951 that has been widely reprinted. In it, he compares the heart to a home. When Christ comes into the heart, He is invited into the living room as an honored guest and asked to be seated and to feel right at home. But when Christ starts poking into closets and other rooms in the house, it is obvious that the host isn't prepared for Him. These rooms are off limits to the influence of Christianity. But you asked me to live here, didn't you? Asks Christ. All of us have sins and selfishness hidden even to ourselves. As Christ's Spirit permeates our entire being, we gradually become more and more surrendered to Him. Every closet and every room, every drawer and chest. And we become more and more filled with a knowledge of Him. That is, we come to know Him better and better. Theologically, this is called sanctification. It is a process. Paul is praying here that the process might be accelerated in the Ephesian believers. For without sanctification, our view of God and our faith is so diminished and straitjacketed that we can hardly see God in His fullness, nor can we be truly filled with His Spirit. Several groups of Christians refer to themselves as Spirit-filled. By this they mean, perhaps, that they have had a Pentecostal experience. I, for one, praise God for a Pentecost-like experience of the God of the supernatural. I know firsthand how wonderful and faith-expanding that can be. But, my dear friends, Spirit-filled is a deceptive and somewhat prideful jargon phrase. by definition, all Christians have the Spirit, Romans 8:9b. Remaining filled with the Spirit requires a day-by-day surrender to God, a dealing with and giving up of sins that He reveals, and being stretched by God to open more, to receive more of His infinite being. Dear friends, may we all be truly Spirit-filled, not as a mark of distinction from lesser Christians, but as a description of the Spirit's gracious and present work in our lives. To be Spirit-filled is to be humbled, not proud. Paul has described a Christian's relationship to God by, one, being empowered by the Spirit in the inner person, and, two, by Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Now he adds a third, by being rooted and grounded in love. Let me read verses 17b through 18. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul refers to their present level of understanding as being rooted and grounded or established in love. The second verb is themeliao, to provide a base for some material object or structure, lay a foundation, and then figuratively to provide a secure basis for the inner life and its resources, establish, strengthen. Remember that one of Paul's petitions that we're getting to in verses 18 through 19 is to fully comprehend Christ's love. Paul has recently heard of the Ephesians' love for all the saints, chapter 1, verse 15. So they are not without love, but that practice of love must be deepened. He is asking in verse 17b that the Ephesians might be rooted and grounded in love, that is, that love might more and more be their way of life. Only if we know the experience of loving hard-to-love people can we truly comprehend the ins and outs of Christ's immense love. Having prayed for the Ephesians' practice of love, Paul gets to the first outcome he seeks for the Ephesians. Let me read verses 17b through 19. And I pray that you may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He prays for them power to grasp, a phrase of two verbs. The first verb means to be fully capable of doing or experiencing something, be strong enough. The second verb, katalambano, involves the imagery of chasing someone and seizing them, then used figuratively to understand, grasp, learn about something through the power of inquiry. This is the power to grasp, the ability to comprehend the incomprehensible. How can Christ love those who are His enemies? How can God send His only begotten Son into a den of serpents to redeem them? To the natural mind, it doesn't make sense. It is truly mind-blowing. He acknowledges this with the phrase, love that surpasses knowledge, verse 19, using the verb hyperbalo that we saw in Paul's earlier prayer, chapter 1, verse 19, which means to attain a degree that extraordinarily exceeds a point on a scale of extent, go beyond, surpass, outdo. But he doesn't just pray that we might get it. He prays that we might grasp the full scope of His love, width, length, height, depth. Wow. Have I achieved this? I don't think so. There are many people I have trouble loving, which is an indication of how little I really comprehend the immensity of God's great love. Father, fulfill Paul's prayer in my own heart. Discussion question 2, based on verses 18 and 19. What kinds of things prevent us from comprehending the far reaches of Christ's love? What happens in the way we live when we do comprehend, know, and experience this love? What would be different about your life if you could grasp this? Now we come to the second outcome Paul seeks for the Ephesians, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, verse 19. He doesn't want the believers to be half-filled, but filled completely, plerao. The term fullness, pleroma, which we saw in chapter 1, verse 23, suggests some total fullness, even superabundance. Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians to be filled with all the fullness of God. Robinson comments, "No prayer has ever been framed that has uttered a bolder request." What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, going back to Munger's analogy of Christ having access to all the rooms in our house, it means unlocking some doors and cabinets that have been hitherto closed to Christ's influence and cleaning them out. Each of us has suffered wounds. In many of us, these hurts have not healed, but underneath the scab are festering sores of bitterness. If that is the case, we must go back, open up the wound, dress it with forgiveness and grace. Cover it this time with God's grace that can cover a multitude of sins. Unlocking some of these doors may require rethinking our value system that has been too strongly influenced by the culture and realigning it with the Word of God. It may involve a change in the way we treat people, perhaps making amends and asking forgiveness. Dear friends, if you and I want to be filled with all the fullness of God, that requires Christ's access to and welcome in every area of our lives, no matter how much pain His entrance might entail. He must have all of us if He is to fill us completely. Years ago, Dr. Sam Shoemaker advised people, "Give all you know of yourself to all you know of God." That requires our increased knowledge to be matched by a renewed dedication to God. To engage in Bible study to expand the mental understanding, without a commensurate willingness to surrender our lives to conform to that knowledge, is both hypocritical and dangerous, James 3:1. Bible study that you and I are engaged in requires engaging both heart and mind in a dual quest to know God more fully and be possessed by Him more completely. What a profound prayer Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Discussion question 3, based on verses 16 and 19. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, verse 16? Is this a one-time experience or a continual reality? What can we do to be filled with the Spirit? Is it different or the same as being filled with all the fullness of God, verse 19? Now Paul concludes his prayer, and indeed the first half of Ephesians, with a doxology, literally a word of glory, Greek doxa, glory, plus logos, word. Doxologies are short, spontaneous ascriptions of praise to God, usually having three parts. One, the one to whom glory is given. Two, the ascription of glory. And, in Paul's doxologies, three, the expression forever and ever. The New Testament includes other doxologies in Romans, Philippians, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation, just to name a few. Let's examine this one. This is verse 20. Now to Him who was able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power at work within us. Paul uses two words to describe the degree of God's ability to answer prayer. Far more, above, translate the first abundance word, huper, over and above, beyond, more than. A marker of a degree beyond that of a compared scale of extent. In the sense of excelling, surpassing. And then the word exceeding abundantly, immeasurably, is hyper ekterisu. Is hyper ekterisu, quite beyond all measure, the highest form of comparison imaginable. This word is also used in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and 5:13. Bart translates the phrase to outdo superabundantly. Notice that the limiting factor is not what we can ask or imagine. The limiting factor is the power that is working in us. Whose power? God's power. Remember in Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 19, the eyes of our hearts were to be opened to his incomparably great power. There is no limit to God's power. Our ability to comprehend God's power and desire to bless is surely limited, thus limiting the scope of our prayers, but God's power is infinite, limitless. As Annie Johnson Flint wrote in the song, "He Giveth More Grace," His love has no limit, His grace hath no measure, His power hath no boundary known unto man. But out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Notice that this immeasurable power is His power that is at work within us, verse 20. Paul glorifies God that this incredible power works in and through us believers. How can we feel so powerless when the unbounded power of God is ready to work through us? The great saints of history could work miracles because their faith was unfettered by unbelief fostered by a tradition of excuse ourselves theology. Can you see why Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts be opened? When the blinders come off, the power can be released. Well, having described God's infinite power and capability that exceeds our ability to pray, Paul breaks into full doxology, a full word of glory in verse 21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In this doxology, there are two sources of glory accruing to God. One, from the church, and two, from Christ Jesus. Of course, God receives glory when Christ is seen. But Paul's deep conviction is that the church, that is, your congregation and mine, and hundreds of thousands more throughout the world, yes, the church is to bring glory and credit to God. This is a startling concept, given that the church has accrued through its history more than its share of black marks and sordid deeds. But it has also seen times of courage and power through persecution and life-giving aid when times were dark. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," Matthew 6:18. In fact, in our lifetimes, the church has brought great glory to God. Think, for example, of the house church movement in China that is transforming a nation. Think of Africa becoming more than half Christian in the 20th century. Recall South Korea and many other places. When the final story is told and the hidden deeds exposed for all to see, the glory of God will be seen in His church. Sometimes we see the faults so clearly that we can't see the glory. But we cannot be satisfied with where we are. Does our congregation bring glory and credit to God? Is our worship focused on what pleases us or what pleases Him? Are the leaders of the church being exalted, or is Christ? Do the good works of the church point to the love of Christ, or are they self-serving? We have a long way to go, but our purpose is clear: to bring glory and credit and honor to our God and King. And so we join our voices with Paul's doxology and fervent wish, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Discussion question 4, based on verse 21. What might be different in your congregation if bringing glory to God were considered the very most important function of the church? What would be different in your life if bringing God glory was your most important job, bar none? Let's pray. Father, we ask You to open our eyes, to expand our understanding, to help us comprehend the immensity both of Your love and of Your power. Break us open from our narrow, blinded views of You so that we might see You as You are in all Your glory. And whatever changes in us that will require, we offer You both our permission and our humble desire that You might complete Your full work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we pray. Amen.